hardly comes on anymore. But so do y'all remember what my favorite current television show is? How many of you have been paying attention over the last couple of years since we've been together? Did you invite him, Jim? No, it's on the Travel Channel. It's on the Travel Channel. It's hosted by Andrew Zimmern, entitled Bizarre Foods. It's my favorite TV show. Anybody here else have good taste in television shows? Couple of you. Yeah, it's I guarantee anytime it's on and I'm flipping the channel, I just stop and I watch. I love it for two reasons. One, it's a travel show, right? We're going all over the world in this show, and so I absolutely adore it, just because it's taking me to different countries and different cities. But I also love it because, of course, of the focus of the show, which is precisely bizarre foods. I mean, this guy eats everything from insects to lamb brains. And he eats them in modern cultures, and he eats them in two-third world's cultures, and it's amazing just to watch this guy. And of course, the whole theme of the program is that if we can appreciate each other's foods, right, it helps us appreciate each other. And so it's extremely a fascinating program. Pamela will tell you that she absolutely gets, sick and tired of me just always wanting to watch this, and sometimes she's actually had to get up and leave the room, because some of the things that are being eaten on the show are just so disgusting. So when I was in Rome a few weeks ago, of course, what I wanted to do was to take a few days to be Andrew Zimmern, and so I did the trip to Italy a little bit different this time than I normally do it. I spent a lot longer in a few places meditating. That's the first thing that I did. I went to a few places, and I spent longer meditating, mostly on mosaics and paintings that were descriptive of the ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the second thing I did is I had set out a restaurant each night. I had done research online each night that was going to introduce me to a restaurant in Rome that I'd never been to before, and that would have a particular unique type of food. So during the time I was there, one night I went to the best seafood restaurant in Rome, and it was just absolutely magnificent. Not anything too disgusting there. The appetizer was squid and cuttlefish, and but that's not too odd, and the rest of the meal was just absolutely wonderful. It was the best meal I've ever had in Rome, and that's really saying something. Another night, I went to another highly touted restaurant. All of these are holes in the walls, by the way. None of them are highly touted or decorated restaurants. Another night, I went and I had a very interesting dish. This time it was a beef dish. I hardly ever eat beef, but this was tripa alla romana, which of course is, anybody want to guess? Tripe. Yeah, tripe. Tripe alla romana, and alla romana means in a kind of a tomato sauce with a lot of cheese mixed with it. And that was interesting. That was quite delicious. I also enjoyed a couple of artichoke dishes. In the spring, the Romans love their artichokes. I had artichoke alla romana, which is where they take the entire artichoke and I think they steam the living daylights out of it, so that you end up actually eating the entire artichoke. I also, Dr. Madeley-Clozier, I also had one night fried artichoke. And that wasn't quite as good as the artichoke alla romana. And then another night I had a dish of pasta with veal intestines. Did you? And then One night I went out to dinner with someone that I met at the conference. I was actually there to do some work. And one night I went out with another early church scholar to a restaurant, gorgeous, lovely setting, and on an old Roman street tucked away in an old Roman a piazza next to some old Roman ruins. And I had, yep, I did it. I had, what, you remember what I had, Bernie? I had lamb brains. Yeah, sure. I went ahead and bit the bullet just to see. So a very interesting time that I had in Italy. So now you know a whole lot more about me than you ever wanted to know. But you know, meals are fascinating things, and some of the ways that we commune and spend time together are over meals. But you know, the whole time that I was in Rome, going to these places, enjoying these meals, you know, the same thing happened every time. Pamela was back here because she had to stay for Dallas Seminary's commencement and make sure that that went off without a hitch in her job at the seminary. I was able to get special permission from the dean to miss commencement so I could go to this conference. But the same thing happened every night when I sat down for dinner. During the day, I was busy going here, going there, looking at this, writing notes here. But the same thing happened every night when I was at dinner. I sat down to dinner, and I looked across the table, and there wasn't anybody on the other side. Now you can say, oh. Go ahead. Let's see. Yeah. So happened the same night. And so when I'm traveling by myself, Pamela will get the most interesting emails from me while I'm seated at dinner. Sometimes I'll take a picture of the dish that I'm eating and send her a picture of it. Sometimes I'll take a picture of the restaurant that I'm in and send it to her because I miss her. Here I am in Rome eating a fabulous meal, and I'm alone, and Pamela's supposed to be on the other side. If I happen to be talking by email with Kevin, I think Kevin, we did this. I think I sent you an email while I was seated at a table, thinking of Kevin because I know how much Kevin adores Florence and Rome, and how nice it would have been if Kevin could have been at the other side of the table. Sent a text to one of the guys in my department, Nathan Holstein, because he had asked me to remember him when I was seated down at dinner. I would have sent a text to my dear friend Doug Blunt, except he never answers my emails. So I didn't even bother to do that, Mr. Blunt, so you can tell him exactly what I think of him. you know, meals are supposed to be eaten with somebody else. And when that somebody else isn't there, there's an emptiness, there's a hollowness. I mean, there's only so much pleasure lamb brains can give. there's only so much pleasure tripa alla romana can give. Because every time I eat tripa alla romana, the same thing comes into my head. Same thing comes into my head. Pollo alla romana. You want to know what's pollo alla romana? Chicken. You know why? Because that's Pamela's favorite dish. And I remember our first trip to Rome together where we found this hole-in-a-wall restaurant. We just stumbled upon it together, and we went inside. It was a cold November night, and it was our first meal in Rome, and Pamela looked down the menu, and she saw pollo alla romana, and she said, "That's what I want," and she continued to order it almost every restaurant we went to. And so every time I have tripa alla romana, I immediately think of Pamela and her favorite dish, because meals are meant to be shared. You're supposed to eat with somebody. And that's exactly Andrew Zimmern's entire point. Meals are a way that we share time with each other. Would you come with me to the Gospel of Mark, where we are returning to this morning, where we are introduced to the Christian meal. We're introduced to the Christian meal, but there's somebody missing. Somebody's not there. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, and we'll be in verse 12. We've already seen how in the first part of Mark, chapter 14, the woman with the alabaster jar of perfume has poured the entire jar of perfume on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ as a goodbye send-off. He's leaving, he's going to die, he's going to leave this world, he's going to leave us. And so in her great sorrow and in her great expression of the worth of the one who is leaving, she empties an entire bottle and anoints him with an entire bottle of perfume. Mark chapter 14 is an extremely sad chapter because it puts us face to face with the reality that Jesus is leaving us. Jesus is leaving us, first of all in his death, and then ultimately in his ascension as he returns to the Father and leaves us here on earth without himself. And so, Mark chapter 14 and verse 12. On the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you." I want you to notice this is the second time that you've seen the reference to a jar. The first time you saw it was earlier in chapter 14, in reference to the woman in verse 3, where we're told a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which was then emptied and poured out on Jesus. Now you're seeing another account in chapter 14 in which a second jar is mentioned. This jar isn't filled with perfume. This jar is filled with water. But I want you to notice the literary connection that Mark is making. The jars in this chapter are all symbols of the departure, of the sadness, and of the great sorrow that the people of God are going to experience because of the absence and because of the departure of the Lord Jesus Christ. This time the jar is filled with water. And notice what Jesus says. When you find this guy, follow him. Verse 14, say to the owner of the house, he enters, "The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." This is the second time in the Gospel of Mark that we've encountered a story like this. Remember the first time where we encountered a story like this? It was during the feast of Palms, right, where Jesus enters into the city. And remember what he told the disciples? Go out there, and soon enough you'll see a man with a what? With a donkey. Go up to the man, and you're supposed to say to the man, "The Lord has need of him," and the man is going to give you his donkey, just like that. And you're to bring him here for me to ride in. And it happens just as Jesus said. Here's this terribly unlikely scenario, right? You're going to meet a guy with a wonderful car, and you're going to go up to him and say, "The Lord has need of your car. Hand over the keys." And the guy's going to do it. Well, Jesus is saying the exact same thing here. You're going to go out, and you're going to find a man carrying a jar of water. This would have been quite strange in the first century because a very patriarchal society, a society which was centered upon the male and in which the female essentially served as a servant to the male. And so most jars of water would have been carried by females, mostly on their heads. And so to spot a male carrying a jar of water would have been somewhat odd. And so the disciples are supposed to go out. They're just going to find a guy carrying a jar of water. And all of a sudden, this guy is going to take him to a room in which they're going to celebrate the Passover. It's amazing. The point in both accounts is the same. When Jesus is into something, it works out. When Jesus is behind something, it works out. The most unlikely circumstances work out. I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what you've had to face this week. What kind of horrible, unbearable grief, sorrow, disappointment, feelings of abandonment, feelings of betrayal that you've had to endure this week. But I want you to know that when Jesus is ready to bring relief into your lives, when for whatever reason he's allowed this trial and turmoil to come upon you, I want you to know that whenever Jesus is ready, that when he gets behind something, when he is into something, the most unlikely, impossible, unbelievable, incredulous thing is going to appear as simple and as easy as smoothing peanut butter on a piece of toast. I promise you that. When Jesus is ready to act in a particular way in your life, it's going to seem just like what you used to say as a small child. Easy peasy. Easy peasy. But on the other hand, until that time, you can beat your head against a wall. And unless Jesus is into it, you're not going to go anywhere. But when God is ready to move in your lives in a particular way, doors are going to fly open. All the curtains are going to be raised. The paths are going to be smooth. The mountains are going to be lowered. And the hills are going to be raised. And it will be smooth sailing. Easy peasy. When the Lord Jesus Christ is ready to move in a particular way in your lives. We find that that Jesus is now getting everything ready for the evening meal. Verse 16, the disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. See, that's what you're going to find. When the Lord Jesus works in your life in a particular way, either for the purpose of trial, or for the purpose of alleviation of trial, you're going to find things just as Jesus prepared them, just as they were meant to be. And if the Lord Jesus isn't ready for you to be removed from trial, you can beat your head against the wall and you're not going to go anywhere. But when the Lord Jesus is ready to move you into trial or to move you out of trial, you're going to find things just as the Lord told you. When evening came, verse 17, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth. One of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." Do you see the sadness which fills this chapter? The sadness which causes the woman to bring an alabaster jar of perfume and to empty its contents on the head of the Lord Jesus. The deep sadness over the reality that he is going to die and he is going to leave. He's going to be absent. And now again, this deep sadness which the disciples experience over the words of Jesus that one of them is going to betray him. The betrayal isn't going to come from outside, it's going to come from within. Remember, the people that Jesus warned us about were not those people that you can obviously see as false teachers, as false prophets, or as unethical, immoral, deceptive people. The people that Jesus warned us about in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 are those people who try to present themselves as something they're not, something more innocent, right? Where false teachers, where false prophets try to present themselves as wolves, how? In sheep's clothing, right? And so the betrayal is not going to come from outside the group that Jesus has been with. It's going to come from within the group. And this deeply saddens the disciples. Not only is Jesus going to die, but one of the in crowd is going to do the dirty work. It is one of the 12, he says. He replied, "One who dips bread into the bowl with me, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Ever been burned from inside? Ever find out that it was your best friend? Ever find out that it was someone who you thought would always be true to you? Ever had a boss turn on you who you thought had your best interest in mind? An institution which you thought was going to always be there for you and to treat you in a righteous and upright way? A member in a Sunday school class ever turn around to be the one that burned you? A parent or a child? Your best friend? A pastor from your past? A church from your past that you had hoped would be the community of salvation to you, but instead you found out that they ended up being a community of sorrow to you? Ever been burned from the inside? Ever had your spouse say something to you which you never thought you could get over? You see, the reality here is if you've ever been burned from the inside, and if you ever thought you were alone, the Son of Man wants you to know this morning that he was burned from the inside too. One of his own is the one who is going to turn him in. If you found that the person who you were most deeply trusting of, the institution you were most deeply affectionate toward, the group that you were most satisfied with, ended up being the group, the institution, or the person that ends up being your most bitter foe, remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was there before you, and that, as Hebrews tells us, he can associate deeply and intimately with your disappointment and with your sorrow. For he was there first. Can you sense the sadness in this chapter? Verse 22. While they were eating, and now we come to the meal. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Can you sense the sadness in this chapter? They came together to eat this fabulous meal. Preparations for a great meal were made, the wonderful Passover meal with all of the trimmings. But at the end of the meal, or in the middle of the meal, we're not sure which, but probably towards the end, although the table is filled with scrumptious, yummy stuff, it comes down to mere bread and wine. Mere bread and wine. Meat on the table. But it comes down to mere bread and wine. Can you sense the sadness in the chapter? The meal at which they were reclining comes down to Jesus merely picking up some bread and some wine, and with the mere bread and wine, he passes on some words to them. Did you catch the words? With the bread, he says this: "Take it, this is my body." And with the cup of wine, he says this: "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Would you keep your finger in Mark chapter 14, but would you come back with me into the Old Testament to Jeremiah chapter 31? The 31st chapter of Jeremiah, where we find this prophet introducing us to the wonderful good news that there's a new covenant coming, which is precisely what he calls it. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Here are the words of the prophet. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." This is the new covenant which Jeremiah introduces in this chapter, and it is the covenant to which the Lord Jesus is referring when he says, "This is the blood of the covenant." It is new in so many ways. Remember, the old covenant was a covenant which was brought down from Mount Sinai, written on tablets of stone. The new covenant, did you hear, is not going to be written on tablets of stone. It's not going to be written on pages of parchment. It's not going to be written outside of us on something which is exterior to us. But the new covenant is going to be written on our hearts. It's going to be written within us so that we will do by nature the things that are in the law. The new covenant which Jeremiah is promising is going to be a covenant which has laws, but those laws are going to be internalized. It's going to have moral and ethical structures, but those moral and ethical structures will be internalized within us, so it will be natural for us to obey. It will be second nature for us to obey. It will be normal for us to obey. It won't be outside of us, something we'll have to struggle towards or walk towards or hope to do, but it will be written within us. In addition, the new covenant is going to be a covenant by which God accomplishes forgiveness of our sins. It's going to be a covenant which brings forgiveness. And this covenant is going to guarantee to everybody to whom it is given, to everybody who receives it, to everybody within whom the law is internalized, it is going to guarantee that everybody who receives this covenant is going to know the Lord and is going to be in fellowship with Him. This is the covenant that Jesus mentions when He says this is the blood of the covenant. As a matter of fact, it becomes a little bit clearer two chapters later in Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 6. He says, I will bring health and healing to the city of God. I will heal my people and will let them enjoy abundant peace and security in verse 6. In verse 7, I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity and will rebuild them as they were before. Verse 8, I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me, and I will forgive all their sins and rebellion against me. You see, this promise of the forgiveness of sins is wrapped up in the new covenant. But here the language is the language of cleansing. We are going to be cleansed from our sin, and it is the cleansing from our sin that we will experience that results in the forgiveness of our sins. The new covenant involves a bath. The new covenant involves a shower. It involves a cleansing and a purification. What Jesus is telling us here in Mark chapter 14 is that this cleansing, this bath, this washing is not going to take place by means of water, but by means of the blood that is being poured out. This wine is pointing us towards the blood that is going to be poured out and that will result in the forgiveness and cleansing which the new covenant promises. Which is precisely, of course, what the book of Hebrews says. And you can look at this later on today if you so desire. But Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that there was never any real cleansing or forgiveness that took place by the blood of bulls and of goats. But the real cleansing comes about, according to Hebrews chapter 10, by means of the blood of the new high priest, Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus speaks these words in Mark 14, he is telling us that the new covenant is going to be a cleansing covenant because blood is going to be poured out on us. And as we are drenched in this blood of Christ, the blood is going to run over us. It is going to soak us, and it is going to take away our filth and our sin, and we will stand cleansed because the blood of the high priest, rather than the blood of bulls and goats, is that in which we were bathed, that which we were poured, which was poured out upon us. And so it is the promise of the new covenant, of the internalization of the law, and of the forgiveness of sins that Jesus points us to and points the disciples to as he inaugurates the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist. The Eucharist is a term not necessarily popular in our circles, but nonetheless a good term for the Lord's Supper. The term Eucharist simply comes from the Greek word Eucharisto, meaning I give thanks. And as you can see with both the wine and the bread, the Lord gave thanks for both of them. And so ancient Christians called this supper the Eucharist, the supper of thanksgiving in which Jesus gives thanks for the bread and he gives thanks for the wine. And so the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, is to be for us, that supper in which we look into the future. We look into the future for this new covenant and its fulfillment when Israel will be brought back to its land, in which the law will be completely written on our hearts, in which no longer will we know any sin, no longer will we commit any sin, no longer will we be disciplined for any sin, for we will no longer have any sin associated with us. And so the Lord's Supper is to be a time in which we look to the future for this time in which the new covenant will be totally performed and consummated within us. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus tells us that he will not drink wine again until the day of the kingdom of God. Until the day in which the covenant is fulfilled, the Lord Jesus will never pick up another glass of wine. He'll never take a sip. He'll never take a swallow. Even though wine in the Old Testament is part of the Jewish celebrations, he will not partake of wine again until the new covenant is fulfilled. And this is in keeping completely with the Old Testament prophets who look upon the kingdom of God that is coming in the future, the kingdom of God that we are to expect and look out for. The prophets frequently talk of this time as a time of luscious banqueting, of the finest of meats and the finest of wines. The kingdom of God that is coming is the meal, the party, the banquet that you have never imagined, and the tables are going to be packed with the finest meats and the best wines. And as a matter of fact, they tell us that the lands are going to run with rivers of wine. And the Lord Jesus says, I won't take another sip until the new covenant is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is here. And so when you and I participate of the bread and of the fruit of the vine as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are supposed to be looking to the future, that day in which it won't be just a meal of mere bread and wine, but we are looking towards a banquet in which not only we will be seated at the table in the absence of the Lord, but we will be seated at a banquet table in which there will be more than just meager bread, but the finest of meats, and the wine will roll and it will flush prominently in the new day that the covenant is fulfilled. But we are also to do another thing. As we look towards the future, we are also to look back to his death, because it is in his death that his blood is poured out, which cleanses us and which purifies us from our sin. When we take the Lord's Supper together, this is a meal when we look across the table and there isn't somebody on the other side. Every time we eat the Lord's Supper, Jesus is missing. He is not participating. He is not partaking. He's not on the other side of the table. We are at the table alone. And Jesus is telling us that this meal helps us in the present, but the meal of mere bread and wine is not the meal that we are holding out for. It is ultimately the meal which will come to us in the kingdom when he himself shows up on the other side of the table and when he himself lifts the glass of wine and partakes in it with us. Until that time, we are to look back and to be grateful for the cleansing which is ours through the blood poured out. And we are to look towards the future in great anticipation of what is going to happen when he returns and fulfills his promises. But now, in a very real sense, now is a time of bread and water, when we are waiting for the fulfillment and consummation of His promises. What sustains us in the meanwhile? The fact that we have been forgiven of our sins, and there is joy in that. What fulfills us in the meanwhile? The fact that He is currently writing the law upon our hearts so that we are being made holy and sanctified. That is a cause of joy for us. But our meals are somewhat empty and sad because we are waiting for Him. But when He is in it, and when He is behind it, I promise you that He will come in the clouds, and everything will be made right. Until that day, we eat a meager meal of mere bread and mere wine, taking comfort from each other, missing Him, taking joy in our forgiveness, and awaiting with great anticipation the meal that is to come. So, Father, I ask that You would help us to wait well for that day. Thank You that You have forgiven our sins, and thank You that You are writing the law upon our hearts. Thank You that You have inaugurated the new covenant within us. And thank You that we have hope that You will complete what You have started, and that one day we will sit down at a feast in which the Lord Jesus accompanies us. Help us to encourage each other in these days of loneliness and in these days of wine and bread as we await the grand meal of the banquet. I ask it through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.